This is part two of the life of William Wilberforce. It's not meant to be a detailed historical account. Some of you will be relieved to know. It's designed to give you a flavour of the life of a great Christian man. I will revisit part one, albeit a little briefly. But I think the lessons to be learnt are very simple. And yet, although they're simple, I cannot help but think that if you and I learnt the lessons, then it would truly change our Christian lives for good forever. At the centre of it all is a man, a sinful man. In a biography, you don't always get a sense that he's a sinful man, just like you and I. You get bombarded by amazing works that he did and great successes and victories. But he was a sinful man, just like you and I. But a man who made it his daily quest to seriously and genuinely seek God and know his gracious strength throughout the day, whatever the day would bring. And there is the secret of the Christian life. No secret. It's a daily seeking of Christ, a daily seeking of God, and walking with God through the day. So, Wilberforce, who was he? Well, he's born in 1759. He has been described as the greatest reformer in history. He was involved in at least 70 charitable causes. He's described as the wittiest man in England. He was very good with words. He suffered from very bad eyesight, and he had very poor digestion. He ate opium, as many did in his day, as a medicine, and that probably explains some of his digestive problems that he had later on in life. And he was eccentric. If you met Wilberforce, you might see him scuttling along in his old age with arms all over the place, with books stuck in his hat. He never went anywhere without a book. And a hat, why not? Why not put a book in a hat? His son had got into so much debt, millions, that his son had to flee the country. Wilberforce sold the family home to pay off his son's debts. He's buried in Westminster Abbey amongst the great. And he's one of the very, very few in the whole of British history who's received a spontaneous standing ovation in Parliament. I can't think of a modern day politician who might receive a standing ovation, but he received a genuine, spontaneous standing ovation in Parliament, and he wept. And in short, I think when you look at the life of Wilberforce, he was a man who took the words of John Wesley very seriously. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. And he took those words to heart. Now, you may remember, those of you who heard part one, that one of the great influences upon him was when his father died at an early age, he went to Wimbledon, where he had an aunt and an uncle who were childless, who lavished great care upon him. And his aunt and uncle were greatly influenced by two great believers. One was George Whitfield, who probably William Wilberforce never met, but the other was John Newton, who William Wilberforce often met, because Newton was a friend, and Newton would come to the house, and very often Newton would sit with the young Wilberforce, and he would recount to him his own amazing story of life as a slave ship captain and his wonderful conversion. And if you may remember that, William's letters home to his mother, who he'd been sent away from his mother because his mother was ill, began to show signs of a deepening interest and a concern for his soul. And his mother was furious, and she sent for him immediately and made it her mission, as he returned to the family home, to drive all thoughts of God and Christ away from young William. And she was successful. She was successful by the age of 17 when he went to university. He described himself as godless a young man as you could hope to meet. And then at the age of 25, having been elected to Parliament, and in those days you had to pay money to voters to get them to vote for you very often, that was the key to success, and he was quite wealthy, he decided to celebrate it by taking a tour of the continent. He was a bit alarmed when he realised that his mother, sister and cousin Bessie would be going. And that would mean that young Wilberforce would be starved of male companionship for 3 to 6 months. This so alarmed him that he decided that there needed to be a second carriage. Quite understandable. And he sought out a friend to go with him. And at the very last minute, or a week or so before the whole expedition was due to leave, his friend said he couldn't go. And within a day or two, he had quite spontaneously invited someone he'd known back in Hull in his early school days, a man called Isaac Milner. He just happened to meet him. And he invited him to come with him on the journey. And Milner agreed. Wilberforce knew very little about Milner now, and Milner knew very little about Wilberforce. Imagine Wilberforce's alarm when he found himself in his carriage with 6 months ahead of him with a man who was unreservedly a Christian. And he was unnerved as Milner began to speak to him about his faith. To start with, it was an amusement. To start with, it was a challenge. Wilberforce was, even by this stage, known as a brilliant speaker and a highly intelligent man. And what unnerved him was he was unable to argue against Milner successfully. And reluctantly to start with, he agreed that they should read together a religious book. And the book that Milner suggested and chose was The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul by Philip Doddridge, which has gone down as one of the great spiritual classics. And this led to Wilberforce genuinely and earnestly seeking after Christ. He said that no human creature could suffer what he suffered in his soul as he was brought under conviction of sin. He even sought counsel from John Newton. But by the following Easter, his seeking was ended. He had peace with God and assurance that he was forgiven, and the great change was complete. And that rather briefly is where we left it last time. Now in 1787, Wilberforce, who'd been a Christian for just over a year or so, he wrote in his journal the following remarkable words. God Almighty has placed before me two great... One, the suppression of the slave trade, and the reformation of manners, or the changing of behaviour in the country. God has placed before me two great challenges, he said, or two great aims, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And he said, let reform begin in my nation and let it begin with me. So that's what he sought, two great changes, two great transformations. Now, Wilberforce was 26 years old. He was a babe in Christ. And yet he set out earnestly, with all his heart, on this vision. He left no stone unturned. No effort would be shunned in achieving these two great reforms. And perhaps I could just pause there, because I think there may well be two good lessons to learn. I think there is a tendency, as people go on in the Christian life, to take the enthusiasm and the zeal of a young convert and sometimes, not deliberately, but perhaps thinking that we disparage the efforts of a young convert. Let's not despise, but rather encourage the zeal of the young believer. Wilberforce was taking on the world. He was a babe in Christ. Let us not put down their efforts as useful zeal, and they'll grow out of it, and they will learn wisdom and so on. And they won't do that when they're 20 years older and so on. They'll grow out of it. You can imagine many people saying to Wilberforce, that there are many great and eminent men, many amazing Christians who've sought the same as you, Wilberforce. What you need to do is establish yourself in the Christian life. Go away, do some reading, do some studying. And when perhaps you're a mature Christian, then perhaps you can attempt to reform the behaviour of the nation. And I think also that it's good for us to have a vision, as Wilberforce had. The vision he had for God was remarkable. It's good for us to have an aim, a desire, a yearning to give ourselves in Christ's cause. And whether that vision is the conversion of our friends or family members, whether it's the founding of 100 Bible-believing churches, whatever our vision is, we should have a vision for Christ even in our day. We can have a vision to be a great success in life, can't we? To have great wealth, prosperity, great standing. But let's rather go with Wilberforce and have a vision for Jesus Christ and a vision for his cause. It's no wonder that the proverb said, where there is no vision, the people perish. But Wilberforce had this vision at the age of 26, and he still had that vision when he was on his deathbed. That vision to honour Jesus Christ stayed with him for the rest of his life. Wilberforce said, "It's the true duty of every man to promote the happiness of his fellow creatures to the utmost of his power." The task before him was bewilderingly difficult. I don't think we should feel that if we have a similar vision today, it's any more difficult than for Wilberforce. For Wilberforce lived in an age where gambling, adultery, the dueling were rife among the wealthy, rife throughout society. Ordinary people, well, they lived in appalling conditions. The factory system began to grip and spread. Overcrowding, squalor conditions, gin drinking, which was cheaply available. In the church, you might think things might be better in the church. After all, it wasn't that long after the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield and so on, but much of the influence of that preaching was abating. And for example, one minister, Gould, was written about, was a minister in Somerset. Not an uncommon story, apparently. He was apparently drunk 6 times a week, on average. He kept a mistress in his house, and he was frequently unable to preach, which probably sounds a good thing, on account of injuries caused by his constant fighting. And he was a minister of the gospel. So I don't feel that we should think that our generation is worse than theirs, and the task more difficult for us than it was for Wilberforce. I wonder what the average person in Wilberforce's day would make of the morals of our country today. I wonder what they'd say, the average person in England, about today. I wonder what they'd think of abortion on demand. I wonder what they'd think of same-sex couples, of the almost respectability now of gambling, of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Alcoholics Anonymous groups that are even spread throughout one city, let alone the country. I wonder what the average person would think of our promiscuous society. Well, Wilberforce had a strategy. He had an aim, he had a vision, but he had a strategy. He was going to create local groups, local societies of people who were committed to particular godly causes. Some were going to promote care of the poor. Some were going to promote founding of schools. Some were going to promote foreign mission. Or some were going to promote the reading and proclamation of the scriptures. And the most significant influence upon him was the group who he regularly met with at his new home in Clapham, which at that time, it's hard to believe now, but it was a small rural village just outside London. The Clapham Society, group of dedicated men and women, were going to change the country for good. A relatively small group of people. And their cry was this. This was their motto. O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have declared to us the noble works that you did in their days and in the old time before then. It was a call to God to remember his works of old. It was this circle of friends who Wilberforce was to so cherish in the years ahead. He said, of all the blessings which Providence has heaped upon me, the greatest of this, the greatest blessing, has been kind and intelligent friends who is raised up for my comfort and benefit. And what a group of friends it was. It came to be known as the Clapham Circle, and all with one exception were evangelical believers. And they did have an enormous influence. Some were businessmen, some were ministers, some were members of parliament, some were educationalists. All those shared his vision for England. One of them was a lady, a most remarkable lady called Hannah More. Her nickname was the Bishop in Petticoats, and she was affectionately known. And her own personal good works were extraordinary, remarkable. She founded many schools herself, and she became an influential writer and also paved the way for the reforms of Elizabeth Fry. If you may know something about Elizabeth Fry and her work amongst prisons and so on. I think Wilberforce had many friends, but his closest friends was this group. And his closest friends were these zealous, earnest Christians who shared his visions. And I think who we choose as our closest friends is incredibly significant. Iron sharpens iron. You know the story of the minister who was counselling someone in front of a coal fire. And I don't remember the details, and I'll probably get it wrong, but I think to the effect that this Christian was considering moving away from the fellowship, and the minister took one of the coals that was glowing red and placed it on the hearth, and very soon it was cold and dark. And the point was well made. Christians and non-Christians Wilberforce knew, but his closest friends were those who shared his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Wilberforce is very interesting, I think, because he wasn't afraid of innovation. The list of his works and the list of his efforts is remarkable, and I can only just give you a little flavour of it. This is the type of thing he encouraged and promoted along with these friends. He visited prisons, and he secured the release of many who were imprisoned for debt, very often paying their debt himself. He visited the sick, and he founded and sought to found hospitals. He started up soup kitchens. He started up lending libraries. He started up schools for the poor, the deaf, or the blind. He sponsored smallpox vaccinations. He advocated shorter working hours. He advocated better working conditions. And he went out of his way to support men like William Carey and others who were going abroad to preach the gospel. And I think what's also impressive is you just get a glimpse from time to time of Wilberforce's own personal holiness. He was a man of great wealth, certainly at this time in his life. And yet he'd used his resources wisely. He travelled in the public coaches instead of his own private coach at great expense. He gave away, it's estimated, a quarter of his income to charitable causes. He welcomed the poor in his area into his home every Sunday evening, where they'd be fed and invited to join in with his own family devotions. And he sold his family home in order to meet the debts of his older son, even when he himself was old and had nowhere to go. Now, Wilberforce was also the subject of an arranged marriage. A little pause there. Not officially anyway, but one of those arranged marriages that Christians are quite good at organising. Some friends of his knew a lady, an eminently suitable lady called Barbara Spooner, a friend of the Clapham Circle, and she was encouraged to rather directly write to Wilberforce. This she did, and he was impressed with the letter. Within 6 weeks they were married. He was 37 and she was 20, and they were to be together for the next 36 years. They had 6 children, one of whom sadly died at the age of 30, and one who fled the country because of his terrible debts. But they were a devoted family and a devoted couple, and became a shining example of what a Christian family should be to the many who visited their home. Well, what about the cause that Wilberforce is most famous for, the abolition of the slave trade? It's hard for us to understand fully the difficulties there were in trying to get such an awful trade abolished. However, it's a complicated subject. I can only give a brief outline of it. It's difficult, it's complex. Things like the French Revolution were happening across the Channel, and there was war. And also Wilberforce at this time was struggling against long bouts of ill health. But he called himself a fanatic. He regarded himself as a fanatic. He said, if to be feeling alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures and to be warmed with a desire to relieve them of this distress, if that's what it is to be a fanatic, to be concerned for them and to want to relieve them of their distress, then I'm the most incredible fanatic in England. He started off and set about the task by researching the subject, by getting evidence. He spent 14 hours a day researching the subject in the late 1780s before serious illness almost led to a complete, almost total collapse of his health. He was sent to Bath and he urged William Pitt, by now Prime Minister, who was a good friend, to take on the cause in the event of what was regarded then as his near certain death. Now, Wilberforce was prescribed at that time small doses of opium, which cured his body but actually troubled his mind, and it was going to be something that would trouble him as well much later in his life. And in the meantime, William Pitt moved a resolution in which the House of Commons would consider the slave trade. And it would seem from the reaction in the Commons that the mood was very favourable and that this was something that could well succeed sooner rather than later. On the 12th of May 1789, Wilberforce addressed the House of Commons. He spoke for 3 hours without notes, in what was described as a masterful performance. A trade founded in iniquity must be abolished, whatever the consequences. The House, though, was inclined, mainly for economic reasons, to stall for time. Many members in Parliament had an interest, either direct or indirect, in wealth that came through the slave trade. They asked for evidence to be gathered. It was a stalling tactic that was to occur many more times. So that was 1789 when he first spoke. 1791, Wilberforce spoke for 4 hours. Another masterful performance. The Prime Minister, Pitt, raised his hands at points during the speech in admiration and cried out, hear him, through the speech. Yet for all the power of his arguments, the vote went 163 to 88 against abolition. The following year, 1792, another masterly speech from Wilberforce, and added to that was one of Pitt's greatest speeches as well. It brought the House to the very brink of voting for abolition when a man called Henry Dundas, a supporter of the trade, called for moderation and the insertion of the word gradual abolition into the bill. Once again, Wilberforce's attempt was brought to nothing. And then the war with France took hold, and so the slave trade wasn't debated again for another 4 years. And yet he continued his work, he continued his vision, he continued pressing on. March the 3rd, 1796 was to be a deep blow for him. The vote against abolition was defeated by 74 to 70, and 12 of his friends hadn't turned up for the vote. It nearly crushed him, and indeed he was shattered by the result in mind and in body, and he had to retire to the country. And here he contemplated retiring from politics and giving up the cause, and might well have done so had it not been for the letter he received from the aged John Newton, who wrote him, urged him to continue with the cause and continue to stand up for Christ in Parliament. He told him to stay the course until the job was done. Every year for the next 6 years, 1797 to 1803, Wilberforce suffered setback after setback. In 1805, the vote was close again, but once again, it was defeated. And then on the death of his close friend Pitt in 1806, the new Prime Minister, Lord Grenville, a man in favour of abolition, proposed that Wilberforce introduce a new motion, which was debated on the 23rd of February, 1807. Now, this night, 23rd of February 1807, has been described as one of the most significant nights in the whole of British history. MP after MP rose to commend Wilberforce and his cause to the House, a cause he'd been fighting now for nearly 20 years. Wilberforce was even contrasted with Napoleon, one returning home with blood on his hands, and the other who could lay down in bed at night knowing he'd preserved the lives of millions of his fellow creatures. When the vote came, it was overwhelming. 283 for and 16 against. Trevelyan, who's a famous historian, called the passage of the bill one of the turning events in the history of the world. And as the vote was announced, the House, to a man, rose in an extraordinary ovation. And there sat Wilberforce, head in hands, weeping, overwhelmed, completely shattered, but this time with joy and wonder that finally, he'd succeeded. He was the greatest orator in the nation, and yet he was found sobbing tears of joy and relief. He is not the only man to rejoice. Not far away, John Newton penned his very last diary entry shortly after and went to glory before the end of the very same year. So John Newton lived to see the day when the slave trade was abolished. I think perhaps just pause there just to say that God's timing is always right, and God's timing is always best, and how slow we are sometimes to learn this. Our times are in his hands, and what we want for today or tomorrow, he may choose to withhold for many years, but whatever his purpose, his ways are always best. So Wilberforce moved into old age. He suffered many griefs and sorrows. His daughter died at the age of 30, but she died as a believer. He had the most terrible stomach pains. And as I've mentioned a couple of times, his son caused him great grief. He got into huge amounts of debt. And towards the end of his life, Wilberforce had to give up much of his own personal wealth and sell his family home and live as a lodger with his own children. And he said it did him good. It did him good not to have the money that he once had. However, in all his troubles, he wrote consistently that goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. He spent much of his time in his semi-retirement in walks and quiet reflection, and he loved to read the Psalms and the letters of Paul. He remained to the end an eccentric old man. There's a story of how one George Richmond, a painter, was asked to paint Wilberforce. You can see the picture, the painting, in the National Portrait Gallery. Unfortunately, the eccentric and aged Wilberforce wouldn't sit still for long enough for Mr. Richmond to paint. He was at the point of giving up when he was assisted by a gentleman called Charles Forster, who had an idea. He had the idea of drawing Wilberforce into a fictitious argument in order to get him to sit still for long enough to complete the painting. He began. "Is it true that the last accounts from the West Indies, Mr. Wilberforce, prove that the slaves are on the whole so much better off than they were thought to be? Is it true that you've heard these reports and you've altered your views as to slavery?" "Mr. Forster," Wilberforce replied with genuine emotion, "I am astonished at you. Why would you believe such reports? Why, they flog them with a whip as thick as my arm," he said, grabbing his arm. This led to a long, animated discussion, just long enough for the portrait to be completed. There was one more cause that Wilberforce longed to see, successful. Slavery had been declared illegal, but slaves were not free. The very night that the government proposed £20 million to free the slaves, Wilberforce was dying. The success of that motion, incredible, £20 million, in today's money it's huge, £20 million to free the slaves. The success of that motion was the last news he was to hear from Parliament. And 2 days later, he spoke to his son Henry. He said, "I'm in a very distressed state." His son Henry said, "Yes, but you have your feet upon the rock." And Wilberforce, for all his achievements, was a very humble man. And he said with typical humility, "I do not venture to speak so positively, but I have hope, I have." He died at 3 a.m. in the morning on Monday, July the 29th, 1833, 2 days after the slave's freedom was purchased. The whole of Britain felt his loss. He was buried in Westminster Abbey amongst great public mourning. All the great and the good were there. The Duke of Wellington followed his coffin. There was no greater hero in England than the Duke of Wellington. If you go to Westminster Abbey, you'll find his memorial statue. And there, they're adorned these words: "In an age fertile in great and good men, he, William Wilberforce, was among the foremost of those who fixed the character of their times, because to high and various talents," and it's this last phrase, I think, that is memorable, "because to high and various talents he added the abiding eloquence of a Christian life." He added the abiding eloquence of a Christian life. I think the greatest testimony to the truth of the gospel is the consistent, abiding eloquence of a Christian life. So what can we learn from William Wilberforce? What can I learn? I think that when you read some of the accounts of his daily pursuits, and no doubt we live in an age where the world is all a rush, our lives are all a rush, but Wilberforce would get up, and the first priority of the day, firstly for him, and then a little later for his family, was to seek his God. And he would spend the first portion of the day in the reading of the scriptures and prayer to his Saviour. And then he would gather his family around him, and together they would seek God's face. And I think that is the abiding secret and testimony of why William Wilberforce was such an effective and a great Christian man.